Greetings one in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you, back from Bible school. Got a nice wintry surprise welcome, coming back from the warm south. But we know that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And God is the controller of life and the weather, the seasons, and we trust He will continue to direct our lives. This morning, the message that's on my heart is a tough subject. It's a subject that is not very pleasant to talk about. And a piece of this subject is one of the main burdens for sharing this morning is to fortify us against false teaching that's around and that's prevalent. In our adult Sunday school class, the comment was made very clearly that we will not get by with any sin. And I thought the brother must have been looking at my notes when he made that point. And then the verse, be sure your sin will find you out. This morning's subject is the subject of hell. But I've titled the message, Conditional Immortality Exposed. Conditional immortality exposed. There is a false teaching about hell that is sweeping even among Mennonite churches in the belief in conditional immortality, which simply, to define that term, means that they believe that we are born mortal. And if you meet the condition of confessing Christ as your Savior, then you become immortal. That's why the title, Conditional Immortality, that's why that term, Conditional Immortality Exposed. Admittedly, hell is a horrible subject. It's almost unbelievable for the human mind when you think about the torment of hell forever and ever and ever. The mind comes to a place where we shut down, we recoil. It's severe judgment. And because so much of eternity, even heaven, so much of eternity escapes our real full understanding, somehow we get to a point where our mind just kind of like flatlines, just, how can we grasp this? Our minds might even recoil at this thought of how can God do this to created humans to suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? How can God do this? We might even question God's justice. And so, hell is a horrible subject. And this morning's message is not so much to delve into the understanding of what all hell is and the horrors of hell. This morning's message is to, and I seek an interest in your prayers, because I would like to expose the false teaching and then look at the truth about hell. And it's not just about the subject of hell itself. It's about the subject of mortal or immortal life of you and I. And so it's broader than just the place called hell. So there are three historical views of hell that we could point to this morning. Three main historical views. The first one I will simply call the traditional view of hell. That's what we would hold. And if you're taking notes, this is the simple, clear statement about the traditional view of hell, is that it is eternal, conscious torment. Those three words. Eternal means it lasts forever. It's conscious torment for the wicked. The second historical view is a big word called annihilationism, meaning to annihilate, meaning that the wicked will be burned up in hell and done and annihilated. And this conditional immortality teaching today is kind of a revival of annihilationism. It is a form of annihilationism. But it is packaged and explained in a more subtle way that is almost believable if we're not true to scriptures. And you'll see that as we go along. And so I'd like to put a little thing on the board here this morning just to picture this. So they look at man born describe, I'll explain this. So on the board I have a straight line with man born as a mortal, and if he does not confess Christ, he continues through life as a mortal, and in his adult life he lives against God, he lives wickedly, he lives in sin. When he dies, he will go to hell. And he will suffer in hell until he pays for his sin, until justice is meted out for his level of accountability and the sins he committed. And so in that way, there's some variation about how long someone will burn in hell. It's part of the wrestling with the justice of God. How can someone who knew so little burn this forever and ever in hell, like the same as someone who knew a lot? And so this idea that man is mortal, if he doesn't confess Christ, his end is to be cast into hell. And until he has suffered sufficiently, then he's burned up and his consciousness is gone. He comes to an end. It's over. But if a man will confess Jesus Christ and accept salvation, he receives immortality, immortal life, and then he can live forever with Christ. This is the false teaching of conditional immortality. And on this picture, you can see this term again, why it's called conditional immortality. You have to meet the condition of salvation, and then you gain. We'll look at this verse a little later, but you know it by heart. John 3:16. This is what these people teach. It's not God's will that any... For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They take that verse and they point to this diagram and they say, see, if you don't believe in Christ, it's perish, end, over, done. But God wants us to have everlasting life. You meet that condition, you have it. We'll look at that verse again. But that's annihilationism is this idea that the soul will perish and be burned up and gone, and consciousness will end. And this conditional immortality is a form of annihilationism. The other historical view of hell is called universalism. No Christian church has imbibed this throughout history. This is the idea that all men will end in heaven someday. So for the wicked, he'll have to go to hell. Until in hell, he says, you're right, God. I was a sinner. Jesus Christ is the answer. And when he does that, he's taken out of hell and brought to heaven. And thus all men, all souls will live with God for eternity. Universalism teaches that God is a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell forever and ever. He will redeem anyone at any point at any time, and all men will eventually be redeemed. So those are the three basic views of hell. Now, in this view of conditional immortality. This, I know that maybe when we start into this, in our minds we might say, well, Brother Luke, why spend a message on this? Because we know that this is not true. Part of the reason we need to look at this is to fortify ourselves against the false teaching and be ready to answer. So in this view of man perishing and coming to an end, they will point to Mark 9, where Jesus said, "Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For a body, worms," well, see, we also say ashes to ashes and dust to dust at a funeral in the committal. Ashes return to ashes and dust returns to dust. Worms take a body to dust, and fire takes a body to ashes. And so they'll point to that, the fire and the worm, and they will say that that's part of the story of the body being returned to nothingness, to an end. And so I wonder, when you look at this little diagram on the board, if you know how to fix this diagram. I will fix this diagram as I understand the Bible to teach it after a little bit. So this next part, I would like to look at four areas. I have simply called it conditional immortality teaching exposed. And I've already showed you a little bit of it, but there's four particular things that are part of this conditional immortality teaching. And the first one we already talked about, and that is that man is born mortal. That's a key component to this. Man is born mortal, and therefore, if he does not receive Christ, he perishes and comes to an end because he is a mortal. But the second one is, the second teaching is that when you turn to the scriptures, and we'll look at some of those a little later, when you turn to the scriptures about hell, it talks about everlasting fire, it talks about eternal punishment, and they will teach that hell itself is eternal in its existence. That hell is eternal, not the experience for humans. So when they look at those terms of everlasting fire, they will say, yes, the fire is everlasting, but it doesn't mean a person will experience it forever. So they split between the place of hell being forever and a person's experience in hell. So that's the second thing. They teach that hell itself is eternal in its existence, but the punishment is not eternal or everlasting. So the place goes on forever, but humans go in until they suffer sufficiently and then they're burned up. The third thing that is part of this teaching is that they will teach that eternal judgment or everlasting judgment means that the verdict is forever, not the experience of hell. So they split between, in other words, it's like a court case. When you stand before God, the great white throne judgment, and he says, condemned, guilty of eternal death, guilty of sin and in line for punishment, that verdict can never be changed. The verdict is eternal, not the experience in hell forever. In other words, and so when you take verses about everlasting fire and everlasting punishment and talk about it, they'll say, well, the verdict, the judgment on a person's life at the end of life, that is a forever, but not the experience in hell. And so they split those verses and they look at it and say that hell will last forever, but not the experience in hell. The judgment against the person is forever. The judgment still stands when he's burned up into ashes. It can't be changed. And in that way, they stand themselves against universalism, because when the judgment is declared that you're a sinner and banished from God's presence, that can never change. Now, the fourth thing that is part of this teaching, or that is underlying, and I think is actually probably the strongest propelling force of this doctrine, The fourth thing is this question: how can a just God punish a sinner forever and ever and ever and ever? How can a just God? Surely there's some point where justice is served on this sin. How can it go on forever and ever and ever? But when you wrestle with this question, and I know some of these thoughts are deep, when you wrestle with this question, how can a just God punish forever and ever and ever and ever? Turn around and ask the same question: how can a just God reward faltering humanity that confess Christ? How can he reward them forever and ever and ever in heaven? See, they will look at the one side and say, God is not just if a man must pay for his sin for, we can't even say years and years and years, eternity and eternity and eternity. And they wrestle with that. In fact, it seems to me that this question is at the main crossroad of this teaching. Because here's what happens. If our relative dies, a close friend of ours dies, or a brother or sister dies, clearly outside of Christ, clearly living in sin, we wrestle hard with that, and we struggle and tend to wrestle with two different things. One, we wrestle with the question, what's the chance they got right with God on their deathbed? Because our mind can't stand the thought of our loved ones suffering forever and ever and ever in hell. But then the other thing that we struggle with is, how could God do this to my brother or my sister? How could God do this? And the human mind wrestles. How can a just God do this? I believe that this is, when this wrestling goes on in our heart, then we begin to say, is there possibly another way to explain judgment and eternity? Is there possibly, instead of taking the scriptures and saying, what do the scriptures teach about the eternal destinies? We start to say, could there be some other way? And we start to take something that's easier for us to believe and see if we can find scriptures that would sound like that. And then we find John 3:16 and we say, oh, we can see how that maybe could be fit into the conditional immortality teaching. But that is a faulty way of Bible interpretation. We must go to the Bible and learn from the Bible what it teaches about life and sin and eternal destiny, and not start with what we can't understand and what we looking for another way and try to find verses to fit our thought to. I believe that perhaps some who have gotten caught in this were wrestling with a wish for a softer end for the wicked. And I understand why we would wish for a softer end. I understand why we care about our loved ones. I think something would be wrong if we would just say, well, my brother was heathen and I just hope he burns in hell forever. That's not the heart of a caring Christian. But the reality of the teachings of Scripture, that is, there is a heaven forever for the faithful, and there is a hell forever for the unrighteous. And we need to understand that. And so today you can find podcasts of teachers who will teach all kinds of variations to this conditional immortality. And you can, as I said, you can find Mennonite churches even in our locality where preachers have begun to stand up and say, you know what? I have a different understanding of hell. I have a different understanding of human life and eternity. And there's some real wrestlings in some church settings going on right at this moment. And the burden on my heart is to equip us with understanding of the scriptures that we're not swept away, even when we wrestle with that hard reality of, could God actually be punishing my loved one, my relative, my friend in eternal punishment right now as we sit in church? Are they experiencing the horrors of hell? Let's not let that sweep us off of our feet. So let's go to what does the Bible teach? And I would like to start with this. The first point is the justice of God on punishment for sin. I'd like to talk about how to understand the justice of God in punishment for sin. So go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to turn to a number of scriptures and hope we can fit this in the time slot we have here this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 23, or 19 to 25, talks about the present provisions that we have in Christ. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's the sacrifice of Jesus opened the way into the holy place. And he explains that. Now we have a high priest. And he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. This is the opportunity for you and I right here today. If you're sitting under the sound of my voice, you hear me saying, right here, Jesus is welcoming you to come to the throne of grace, confess your sins right now. The day of mercy, the day of grace. And then he says in verse 23, for those who are faithful, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Don't give up. Stay faithful. And then verse 24 and 25, he starts talking about the church. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. A present day provision for us to stay faithful is the church. So we have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. We have the church. We have inspiration. And we have brothers and sisters who care for us. We can pray for one another, and we should. And now let's start reading at verse 26. All of those provisions are in place. We can experience them today. And verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's no other way. There won't be a second Jesus. There won't be another way to be redeemed. If you won't accept the blood of Christ on the cross, there's no other way. That's the only route. But if you won't accept that, you won't receive that, you turn that down, you heard about it today, there's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. He doesn't say judgment and justice. He says fiery indignation. The indignation of God will be poured out, which shall devour. And see, now here our conditional immortality friends say, oh, look at that word devour. When something's devoured, it's dead and gone, right? Well, one of the problems with our language is we have, I don't know of many words that describe, that be words for hell that describe the horribleness of hell that doesn't end. Almost everything for us that is horrible is also the picture of an end. When you devour something, then it is no more. And so as we use our language to describe hell, when we go to the worst things, it sounds like an end. But it's explained as not an end. In fact, they wish for an end and can't find it. Look, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Old Testament, they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What does 29 say? Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of? And this here is significant. Hebrew writer says, if you trod underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite on the Spirit of grace, if you go against the Holy Spirit today and you will not accept the blood of Jesus Christ, you can look for the sorest punishment possible. And then verse 30, what word does he use in verse 30 about eternal fire? For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth to me, not justice, not just justice, but vengeance. There's a vengeance of Almighty God upon the wicked. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Look, fair warning in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Hebrew writer says, it is fearful. It makes us tremble. Our mind stops and says, how can it be? And I believe this morning that when you take the concept of a thrice holy God, holy, 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 who can have no sin in his presence, and then you add to that the fact that that thrice holy God gave his only begotten son and he shed his blood on Calvary's cross to make provision for all humanity to come and be redeemed and live with him in eternity. That thrice holy God gave his only begotten son, sent the Holy Spirit to work in our day. And if we set ourselves against it, we don't take it serious, we don't receive that provision, then there's sore punishment for us. See, when conditional immortality people say, well, surely at some point suffering in hell, you will have paid for your sins. What they're doing is trying to measure the cost. Measure, what is the price that you have to pay? Listen, the price you have to pay is for the sin and for the rejection of the blood of Jesus. How much was the blood of Jesus worth? How long do you have to suffer because you rejected that great gift? Man can't measure that. Only God can measure that. And I believe that one of the efforts of this false teaching is to bring God and eternity down to grasp of human minds and in our own judgment, not God's. Add to this thrice holy God concept and this gift of Jesus Christ, and then add, see what's happening right now? How comes the end of the world hasn't come? Why has God not brought judgment? Because he is long-suffering. Why is he long-suffering? Not willing that any should perish. So add that holiness of God, that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the long-sufferingness of God today, and there you have something of why those who reject will spend eternity in hell, because of that vast provision and who God is. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. May I say this morning that, excuse me, I have to take care of my voice. May I say this morning that the Bible never suggests that the justice of God softens or tempers or brings to a full end the punishment for sin and wickedness. You don't find verses that focus on the justice of God coming for you see vengeance, you see recompense, you see God bringing about fiery judgment. You don't see the focus on justice like the false teaching would focus on. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just recompense of reward. Now this is for us today. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And we could continue reading there. But the question, the Hebrew writer says, the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and there was recompense, there was judgment brought. How shall we escape if we neglect salvation, this provision of Christ that I was just talking about? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews has quite a few passages that explain the seriousness of accepting the work of Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 25. So before verse 25, he's talking about when the people came to Mount Sinai, there was blackness and darkness, and it said they could not endure it, verse 20. And if even a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through. So terrible was the sight that Moses exceedingly feared. And he says, you're not come onto Mount Sinai, you're come onto Mount Zion. And to a better covenant, to a covenant of forgiveness. But then he turns and he says in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth at Mount Sinai, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. In other words, he said, look back at Sinai. If God shook the earth, he has promised he's going to shake heaven and earth. Because that was the Sinai covenant, but the Mount Zion covenant is much greater. This is Jesus' blood. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if God shook the earth in the old covenant, he will do more in the new covenant. And this is all part of understanding the seriousness of accepting Christ. And this word, verse 27, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Fair warning, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, our conditional immortality friends will say, right there it is, consuming fire. It's ashes and dust. It will consume. Well, again, we're back to this word of a fire that's not quenched. It's burning and burning and burning. Our God is a consuming fire, a roaring hot fire. It's a description of God's judgment. A fair warning, if we don't listen to the voice that shook the earth at Sinai and will yet shake heaven and earth in eternity. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, there's righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 6 is saying, God is righteous in bringing suffering to those who caused you to suffer. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen, he just said it is a just thing, it is a righteous thing for God to bring tribulation, bring suffering. And he says in flaming fire, bringing justice for their deeds. He says in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. See, there's that word destruction. Our conditional immortality folks go to that and say, there it is, everlasting destruction. It's destroyed and gone. But punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you. And we could go on looking at the rest of the verses, but we'll stop there. And so here's this flaming fire taking vengeance, this punishment from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, in this everlasting destruction, this consuming fire, this fire that burns and burns. And so this point was that we were looking at the justice of God in punishing sins. And this passage tells us it's a righteous thing for God to do that. We understand all that we go against when we do not live for Christ and we do not accept salvation. All of that makes a grave sin against God that is punishable for the ages of eternity. Now, the second point, what the Bible says is, I want to look at the false belief that man outside of Christ is mortal. Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us in creation that God breathed into man and became a living soul. And so I'd like to fix this diagram on the board this morning. I believe that what's wrong with this is that man that is born, the body is mortal and the soul is immortal. There's two parts to us. The body is mortal. It became mortal because of sin. Death entered the world because of sin. But the soul of man, and I can't explain this morning where souls begin. But I believe that part of the problem with conditional immortality is they're not looking at the verses correctly about the mortality of the body, that death will come, and the body, before the rapture, the body will be buried. And the soul is immortal, lives on forever. And actually, to complete this, do you know what's in between here that brings the body to immortality? It's the word resurrection. And so today, we live as saints, and if the Lord doesn't return, we die and our body is buried in the grave. And we're looking forward to the resurrection, which will bring the mortal body out, and we will gain immortality through the resurrection. And you have to understand. And many of the verses that they'll point to, and we'll look at a couple of those here shortly, they get confused on the mortality subject. Go with me back to Psalm 37. This is a favorite passage of some of these folks that teach conditional immortality. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here they say the teaching is clear. You'll look for the wicked, and you won't be able to find him. He perished. He's gone. Listen, this is in the context. This is in an Old Testament setting. This is in the setting of the children of Israel, promised the promised land. And to live in Canaan and to stay in Canaan depended on obedience to God and following his law. And when they were, when Israel went into the land of Canaan, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to destroy the wicked. They were supposed to get rid of the Philistines, that you wouldn't find their place anymore. This is an Old Testament setting of the wicked not being anymore, and the wicked not inheriting the land, but the righteous inheriting the land. This is not an eternal setting. if you go with me to 1 Timothy 6, this one is a New Testament passage that they will use to prove the point that man is mortal. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. So this is talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, Jesus will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Here is New Testament that says God only has immortality. And that's proof that man is mortal. Is it? What kind of immortality is Paul talking about to Timothy? I believe he's talking about the fact that God has no beginning. So while man is born at some point, and has a soul that goes on immortally, man had a beginning. But God never had a beginning. God is the only one that is immortal from the sense of eternity past to eternity future. The whole scope. He is the only one that is the perfect immortality without beginning and without end. And he's talking about that reality of God and the whole scope of it. Because, just use a little bit of logic, if this is true, that God is the only one that is immortal, and humans are not immortal, then why doesn't it explain how Christians can get immortality? If God is the only one that is immortal, then that applies to saint and sinner, right? God is different from saints in that God had no beginning and will have no end. Saints had a beginning, a birth, and sinners also have a birth, and the soul has no end. And so when this verse talks about God only having immortality, and he talks about that you can't approach unto God, he's talking about God being so much beyond the experience of man. It's not proof that man is mortal and God is immortal. It's showing us that God is so much beyond man's experience. But they will use that text to place man on that line of mortality. They'll go to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the body, talk about looking for immortality. I like to go to Romans chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 15 to me is fairly clear. It's talking about looking for a resurrection. And we long for that resurrection when mortals shall put on immortality, when dead bodies shall put on immortal life. Not resurrection, but Romans chapter 2. Verse 7. Another proof text of those false teachers. Talking about the Christians. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. The Christians are what? Seeking for glory and immortality. Here's humans seeking for immortality. And they use that to say that, down to this line again, that humans are born mortal and you seek for immortality by seeking Jesus. Listen, I believe what he's talking about is here, as Christians, we're living in a mortal body that's going to die, and we're looking forward to immortality. We're looking forward to the rapture, and we'll just pause a few seconds while the graves are opened and those dead bodies go and meet the Lord in the air, and we'll follow right after. That's the immortality that we seek for. It's not the immortality of a human that is mortal that will be burned up looking for immortality by confessing Christ. It's, again, the confusion, I believe the confusion between the soul, the state of the soul and the condition of the soul being eternal, and the body being mortal, and reckoning with the resurrection and the seeking for immortality after the resurrection or at the resurrection to be in that perfect state. So verse 7 is a Christian experience, but listen to the what is for the wicked in verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, this is what they can look forward to: indignation and wrath. Not just justice on sin, but indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And he goes on to say that God's not a respecter of person. It doesn't matter if you were born into a Mennonite home or if you were born a Jew and had a special place with God. If you didn't acknowledge the Messiah, there's no respecter of persons. If you live against God and die, then there is anguish and suffering, tribulation, and wrath, indignation from God. That's a word to explain what is experienced in hell. Well, the third thing I'd like to just touch on a little bit is what I've simply called the eternality of hell and its judgment. The fact that hell is eternal, its judgment is eternal, and they would believe that that place and that judgment is eternal, but not the experience. And we already read Hebrews 10 of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be counted worthy of. And so he's contrasting it with death in the Old Testament, and death was kind of an end to their experience. It wasn't an end to their soul, but he says this is a sore or punishment that is death and eternal death. And we'll look in Revelation where it talks about the second death. But hell is eternal. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Bible school, part of the reason this message is on my mind is because I taught the Revelation class at Bible school. And we came down to the end, and came down to the new heaven and new earth, and the casting out of all that is sinful and the judgment on them. And we took a little time to consider this wrong teaching about hell, because Revelation, is, in my mind, is very clear. Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." And look, the devil's experience, it says, "He shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." It's very clear that the devil is cast into the lake of fire and he will be tormented forever and ever, day and night. Now, why does it say day and night? Because there is no day and night. Listen, it's because we're using words. We're using English words and time words to try to grasp eternity that we can't grasp in our human minds. And that is common in this whole thing. It's part of the reason for the words like destruction and consumed. And so he says they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever, no end. And then there's this great white throne judgment scene. And all the dead, excuse me, will face their works, their deeds. In verse 14. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." They're cast in the exact same place as the devil and his angels, who will be tormented forever and ever. And so I believe that the place of hell is eternal. The judgment of hell is eternal. And the experience of hell is eternal. Flip back to Revelation chapter 14. Here, he gives us a quick scene into the end of the wicked. Revelation 14, verse 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink." Listen. "Shall drink of the justice of God for their sin." He says, "Shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Those are strong words. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Fire and brimstone. And listen to verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name." The smoke of their being incinerated? No, the smoke of their torment. The smoke of their torment. There's this continual smoke rising from the torment of hell. It ascends up forever and ever. It can't be clearer in my mind that, yes, hell is eternal, and yes, the judgment is eternal. And yes, the experience is eternal. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So I believe this morning that the scriptures teach us very clearly that hell is an experience of eternal, conscious torment. I think this morning we should sing an invitation hymn if there's someone here who would like to be on the right side of God before facing the judgment of God. The Bible says some men's sins go on before and some follow.